Well, for some reason, Mike asked me again to speak today, and I just can't seem to get myself out of the Old Testament. So we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn there. I have always enjoyed the stories of the Old Testament, and this one's one of my top ones. And in fact, it turns out as I started studying for this, it's one of my wife's favorite ones too. We liked it for different reasons, which I'll go into that. And it's interesting too that today's news, you see that Syria is prevalent in the news and Israel's prevalent in the news. Well, nothing's new under the sun. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're talking about Syria and Israel again. So it's an interesting passage. And today, if you're taking notes and you want a title for this message, I think I could call it Leprosy and Lies, because we're going to be talking about leprosy and we're going to be talking about lies as well. So if you would stand, please, we'll read through the first 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I realize Mike will get there eventually. He's still in 1 Kings, but I think this is a story well worth telling at least twice, if not more so. So, verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away with a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith that they wash and be clean?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh became again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these great stories that we see both in the Old and New Testament. And Father, we just look forward to being built up by this lesson and encourage, Father, how healing can come to those of us that aren't even of the Jews, that you provide your healing touch, Lord, for the Gentiles. And help us to learn lessons, Lord, from the deceitful ways of greed and lying as well, that we would not go there. Thank you for your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So because part of this story is about lies, And I was trying to think of what's a good intro story that, you know, that I could tell. And lo and behold, on my email this morning, there was this story that came across from a friend of mine. Now, it's called The Baptist White Lie Cake. It could be the Calvary Chapel White Lie Cake. It could be the Presbyterian White Lie. You know, you can fill in whatever denomination you want there. But the original title was The Baptist White Lie Cake. And with a question underneath it saying, if you ever told a white lie, keeping in mind that a lie is a lie, regardless. Anyway, it turns out that Alice Grayson was to bake a cake for the Baptist Ladies Church Group in Tuscaloosa, but she forgot to do it until the last minute. She remembered the morning of the bake sale, and after rummaging through her cabinets, found an old package of Angel Food cake mix and quickly made it while drying her hair, dressing and helping her son pack for scout camp. When she took the cake from the oven, the center had dropped flat, and the cake was horribly disfigured, and she exclaimed, "Oh dear, there's not time to bake another cake." So being inventive, she looked around the house for something to build up the center of that cake, and she found it in the bathroom, a roll of toilet paper. She plunked it down in the center and covered it with icing. Not only did the finished product look beautiful, it looked perfect. And before she left the house to drop the cake by the church and head for work, she woke her daughter and gave her some money and with specific instructions to be at the bake sale the moment it opened at 9:30 and buy the cake and bring it back home. When the daughter arrived at the bake sale, she found that the attractive, perfect cake had already been sold. Amanda grabbed her cell phone and called her mom. Alice was horrified and she was beside herself. Everyone would know. What would they think? She would be ostracized, talked about, ridiculed. All night long, she tossed and turned, thinking about how people were going to point fingers at her and talking about her behind her back. The next day, Alice promised herself she would try not to think about the cake anymore and would attend the fancy luncheon bridal shower at the home of a fellow church member and try to have a good time. She did not really want to attend because the hostess was such a snob and more than once had looked down on her because of the fact that Alice was a single parent and not from the founding families there in Tuscaloosa. But having already RSVP'd, she couldn't think of a believable excuse to stay at home. The meal was elegant. The company was definitely upper crust Old South. And to Alice's horror, the cake in question was presented for dessert. She felt the blood drain from her body when she saw the cake. She started out of her chair to tell the hostess all about it, but before she could get to her feet, the mayor's wife said, "Oh my, what a beautiful cake." Alice, still stunned, sat back in her chair when she heard the hostess, who was a prominent church member, say, "Why, thank you, I baked that myself." Alice smiled and thought to herself, "My God is good." So, anyway, I thought that was a curious little story. So let's get up to speed where we are. Like I said, I'm jumping ahead of where Pastor Mike is right now. He's in the latter part of 1 Kings, and we're in chapter 5 of 2 Kings. So to keep things in context, we are in the northern kingdom. Remember, the kingdom was divided, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. King Ahab is dead. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel were the evil king and queen who were worshiping Ashtoreth and Baal. Well, Ahab's gone. Jezebel's still alive, but she's sort of the queen mother now because her second son, Joram, or sometimes referred to as Jehoram, is the king of Israel. Elijah the prophet has been taken up into heaven, and Elisha is now the prophet of God. So we need to kind of figure out who all our cast of characters are in this story. So right up front, we read about Naaman. Well, Naaman was the commander of the army of Syria, and he was pretty much second in command over the whole kingdom. The only one higher authority was the actual king, Ben-Hadad. So anyway, there's Naaman, the commander. There's the servant girl, an Israeli slave girl who's Naaman's wife's maid or little servant. There's Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. There's Jehoram, the king of Israel. Elisha, God's prophet to Israel. And then finally, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. So let's read verses 1 through 4. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who was in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spake the girl from the land of Israel." So this commander, this great man, highly favored, and it says he was given victory by Jehovah. I found that very curious, that it would say of this heathen that he was given victory by Jehovah. He was also a man, a mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. Leprosy, we'll talk about in a few minutes. Naaman's name also meant pleasantness. So not only was he's this great military leader, he was called Pleasant. That was his name. Now, the first possible reference to Naaman we have is in 1 Kings 22, verse 34. It says, "But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to his driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded.'" Actually, he was mortally wounded, and he died. Now, you're kind of wondering, okay, now how do I get from that was Naaman? Well, biblically, I don't get that. However, in Jewish history, specifically Titus Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he wrote a book called The Antiquity of the Jews. And in The Antiquity of the Jews, he references Naaman. Let me look that up for you in The Antiquity of the Jews. Just keep in mind, like I said, this is not a Bible reference. This is a history book reference. However, at that time, historians did not write fiction. They told the truth. They told the exact story. It wasn't like a fictionalized history like a novel would be. And so Josephus writes about the battle with King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab. The northern and southern kings of Israel were fighting and against the Syrians. And Ahab had told the other king, he said, "Look, I'm not going to wear my kingly outfit. I'm not going to wear my kingly royal robes, because this other prophet had said you're going to die in battle." So he says, I'm going to just wear normal clothes so we can prove this prophet wrong. But he said, you Jehoshaphat, you go ahead and wear your kingly robes." Well, I think he sort of had in mind that, if they were going to take out anybody, they were going to take out the other king and not himself. So anyway, at first it seemed like the ruse was going to work, and the army, the army of Syria spotted this one guy dressed in royal robes, and they started to attack what turned out to be King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern part of Israel. And when they got close enough, they realized it was not Ahab, and they backed off. So Jehoshaphat survived. Well, later on in the story, reading here specifically from the Antiquity of the Jews, it says, "And when they sought to kill Ahab alone but could not find him, there was a young nobleman belonging to King Ben-Hadad," he was the king of Syria, "whose name was Naaman." And they figured this was the same Naaman who had later become the general of the army. "He drew his bow against the enemy and wounded the king through his breastplate into his lungs. Upon this, Ahab resolved not to make his mischance known to the army, lest they should run away. But he bid the driver of his chariot to turn it back and carry him out of the battle, because he was sorely and mortally wounded. However, he sat in his chariot and endured the pain until sunset, fainted and died." So, regardless of him trying to have a ruse there going on. God directed the hand of, it appears to be Naaman, to shoot the fatal blow that killed Ahab. And I really believe that's what it means in the verse when it says that he was given victory by Jehovah. Even though he was at the time an idolatrous Gentile, he was used by God. And we see other cases in Jewish history where, oh, like Cyrus, for instance, was used by God to capture Babylon, and he even calls him his servant, the servant of God, even though he was a Gentile. So, you know, like I said, it's history, it's not biblical, but, you know, it does appear that that's what happened. So he was the leading general for the Syrian army, second only to King Ben-Hadad. But the bottom line was, and the problem was, that he had leprosy. Now, the word leprosy in the Hebrew means a scourge or a smiting. It was a horrible disease to have. It caused severe neurologic damage, and very frankly, people's extremities started to fall off because they couldn't feel. The nerve endings would die, and they couldn't feel their fingers or their noses or their toes. And over time, infection would set in, and they would die actually of complications from this. So leprosy was the feared disease of this era. This would be 9th century B.C. And all the way from this time of Naaman until the time of Christ in the 1st century, leprosy was the cancer of that era, was the feared disease of that era. Now, there have been other centuries of fearful diseases. During the 10th through the 14th century, there were three different waves of the bubonic plague that hit the world. The bubonic plague was so severe, it wiped out 25% of the then world population. One in four people died as a result of bubonic plague. And, you know, you sort of see another reason why that's called the Dark Ages. Since then, we've had other significant diseases that have swept the world. Yellow fever, malaria, diphtheria, scarlet fever. Early in the 20th century, there was what was a misnomer, erroneously called the Spanish flu. It was just a strain of flu that was ended up being worldwide. Actually, it was considered a pandemic. It was so catastrophic. And at that point, they felt like 5% of the world population died in the early 20th century. In fact, excuse me, I had two aunts that died in 1918. I never met them because they died as young girls in Colorado as a result of this worldwide flu. Then in the 40s and the 50s, can anyone tell me in the 40s and the 50s, what was the big feared disease then? You guys are all young. It was polio. Polio was the big fearful disease of that era. We even had a president, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, that had polio and died of complications later on of that. In the 60s and the 70s, the big thing was heart attacks and heart disease. And from the 80s up until now, the big one's always been cancer and, of course, AIDS, HIV, etc. So there's always been eras of fearful diseases. But the big one for the era we're talking about in the Old Testament here and into the New Testament was leprosy. So there was this little girl who was who had been captured by the Syrian army, and excuse me, in the eyes of the world, she had no importance at all. She had no name. She was female. She was a captive. She was a slave and a foreigner. And yet, she was extremely important to God and to God's message to the Syrian people. I can imagine, just like Queen Esther was at God's right time and God's right place, so was this little girl. We never know her name, and she's only mentioned this one time in the Bible. But she witnessed to the second in command of the kingdom of Syria, and the word of it got to the king. She witnessed about the power of Jehovah through his prophet, Elisha. Dwight L. Moody comments about this little girl. He said, this little maid said a few words that made a commotion in two kingdoms. God honored her faith by doing for Naaman, an idolater, what he had never done before for any in Israel. Now you're kind of wondering, I wonder where he got that. We're gonna turn in a minute to another passage. But Moody goes on to say, how often has the finger of childhood pointed grown-up persons in the right direction? The maid boasted of God that he would do for Naaman what he had not done for any in Israel, and God honored her faith. And it's interesting, too, we're coming up on a time when we're going to have a full Sunday school here. I would encourage you, even if you have kids in your neighborhood that don't go to church, invite them. Have them come, because it's amazing the children that have witnessed to their parents and drawn them to the Lord. In Luke 4:24, and this is a great validation of our story today because Jesus mentions this story about Elisha. Starting at Luke 4:24, it reads as follows. And he said, Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. He was there in his hometown in the synagogue, and when he told them that Elijah didn't go to help a widow in Israel, but he went to help a widow that was a Gentile, and that Elisha cleansed a leper that was not a Jew but was, again, a Gentile, they got really upset. And even so, Jesus validates this story of Naaman the leper, and he says that none other were cleansed of the land of Israel but only Naaman at that time. So that's where Dwight Moody gets that statement. So it appears that Naaman, the general, had direct access to the king, because he went in and told his lord about what's going on with the prophet in Israel, and I think he probably asked him permission to go. Well, starting in verse 5, let's go to verse 5 and read 5 through 7. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me word to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me. So Ben-Hadad, the king, had a letter of introduction drafted for Naaman to take to Jehoram, the king of Israel. Now, keep in mind, if you read in your Bible, if it says Joram or Jehoram, it's the same person. It's the king, the current king of the northern tribes of Israel. Jehoram, this king of Israel, his name means God is high or God is exalted. And we find one of the first references to him in 1 Kings 3. You don't have to, or 2 Kings 3, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read this for you. In chapter 3 of 2 Kings, it says, in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which had made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. So even though Jehoram had a great name, he certainly did not live up to his name. His name said that Jehovah is exalted, but he did not worship Jehovah. He continued to worship and cause Israel to sin as his predecessor king had. So, and Jehoram was not the first child of Ahab. Jehoram was the second son, because his brother Ahaziah had died childless. Ahaziah had fallen through a window and died of his injuries. Excuse me. So Naaman arrives in Samaria with a letter and some gifts. And it lists out the gifts that he took. It says that he brought 10 talents of silver, he brought 6,000 shekels of gold, and he brought 10 changes of clothes. So I was trying to think, okay, now what's all this worth? And looking it up on the internet, current value of silver, it was about 750 pounds of silver, which would have equated to $275,000 of silver, current market. He had 6,000 shekels of gold, which is about 2,400 ounces of gold, which is $3.5 million worth of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. I looked up what a high-quality suit would cost at Hart, Schaefer, and Marks, and it was about $850, so about $8,000 in suits. So he had quite a, you know, quite a pricey gift to pass on to the king. However, this letter that the king of Syria sent to the king of Israel seemed to leave out an important factor. It left out the fact that Elisha was the one that was going to do the miracle, not the king. But now when the king, Jehoram, read this, he got angry, he tore his clothes, and he assumed that Syria was looking for an excuse to attack them, an excuse to go to war. I can just imagine, excuse me, him saying, wow, he's, you know, this guy's trying to pick a fight with us. And he couldn't think of any other reason why he would send this letter. And again, this king was not honoring God. He was not following Jehovah. So he didn't have a clue probably as to, you know, God's power that was invested in Elisha, the prophet. Fortunately, our prophet steps in, starting at verse 8. So verse 8 through verse 12, Elisha heard that Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in the land of Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots. He stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So Elisha intervenes, and Naaman is directed to his house. So the whole entourage shows up at Naaman's house. So definitely we see that there was no power in the palace of Israel. There was no power. They were worshipers of idols, not worshipers of Jehovah. But all the power was vested in the prophet, the worshiper of Jehovah. So Naaman talks to Elisha via a messenger. Now, why do you think he didn't talk to Elisha face to face? Because being a leper, he was considered unclean, and so they didn't do that. They stayed away from people. They did not communicate with him face to face. He sent a messenger instead. And I don't know if Naaman did that out of respect or protocol or what, but it was just a messenger that came and delivered Elisha's message. So he tells Elisha, okay, my master says you need to go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times for restoration and healing. Naaman didn't like this very well. In fact, what did he become? He became angry. He got furious at all this. He expected something totally different. In fact, I sort of visualized that. You know, what Naaman really wanted to happen was like some televangelist, you know, glitzy proclamation. He said he expected the man of God to come out on his rooftop and wave his hands over the place and for this miraculous healing to occur. But instead, he's asked to do something very menial, and that's go wash. And not only go wash, himself, but wash in the Jordan River. You know, and what did he say? He said, well, the rivers of Damascus are far superior to what you have here in Israel. And just out of curiosity, I went and looked up images on the internet of the Jordan River. And I would say about 50% of the images I saw, it looked like Susan River during spring runoff. It was this murky, brown, icky-looking river. So I can imagine what his thoughts were of the River Jordan. But that was what was commanded. Fortunately, he had somebody in his entourage that cared enough to speak up. All right, so verse 13 and 14. And here's the person that speaks up. One of his servants came near to him and said, my father, is it a great word the prophet has spoken to you? Will you not do it? So he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So I was reading again Dwight Moody's commentary, and he came to the conclusion that Naaman actually had two diseases. Not only did he have leprosy, but he also had pride in his life. The first one, the pride, needed curing as much as the leprosy, the second disease that he had. He needed to get down from his chariot of pride afterwards to wash according to the prescribed method to find healing. Well, fortunately, Naaman had a wise servant that gave him counsel, and fortunately he listened to him. And so he finally agreed and went to the Jordan River. And I can just sort of visualize how this all went. He probably looked at it again and thought, man, this is just a muddy pool I'm going to step into. But he said, oh, well, I'll do it anyway. So he got in the first time and he backed out. Nothing happened. I'm wondering at that point if he said, well, this is nothing's going on. I wonder if this is going to work. So he went in a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time. And probably by the sixth time, he's going, there's nothing changing. I still have this white, scaly, leprous condition on my skin. And he probably turned around and looked at his servants, and they were going, one more time, you know, number seven's good. And he walked in the seventh time, and what happened? He came out totally clean, totally leprosy-free. He swallowed his pride and lost his leprosy. And, you know, it says here that when he came out of the Jordan, his flesh was like that of a little child. He was completely clean. And, you know, it made me think of the little kids here that we were praying with this morning. Did you notice how clean and how rosy their faces were? And I was playing with one of my grandsons. Actually, I was reading him a story on Friday. And he looked up at me and he kept asking, you know, more stories. But I looked at his face and it was just amazing how pure his skin was and how unblemished his skin was. And I just imagine that's what happened to Naaman. When he came up out of the water, it was just like that little child, just completely clean, completely free of the leprosy. And, you know, Naaman is... is such a great picture of God's grace. But before we get to that, let's read a few more verses. We'll see how Naaman now actually becomes a convert to Jehovah. Starting at verse 15, it says that Naaman returned to the man of God, Elisha, our prophet. He and all his company, and he came and he stood before him. And this time he stood before him face to face, because now he's clean. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. Apparently he had not passed on the gift to the king of Israel, but kept it and now wanted to pass it on to Elisha. But Elisha, it says in verse 16, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant two mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god but to the Lord. Literally, the word there is Yahweh or Jehovah. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in that house, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. He said to him, go in peace. We'll stop right there, and just partway through verse 19. So, it appears that Naaman now is a convert to Jehovah. And he offers Elisha this reward, this gift of, you know, silver, gold, and clothing that he had brought. But Elisha refuses it. And I think you'll see a little later why it was important that Elisha said no to the gift. But in turn, Naaman asks something very strange of Elisha. He goes, well, can I take home 2 mule loads of dirt from Israel? And you're thinking, now, why would he do that? Why in the world would he want to do that? Well, it appears in that era or that epoch, the heathen idea of deity worship related a lot to the land and to location. They felt like the land, that gods only were ruling in certain parts of the earth, not as we believe, as we know, God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-universally ruling. They felt like, you know, the Philistines specifically thought there were the god of the there was a god of the mountains, and they thought there was a god of the valley. Well, most likely, this is what Naaman thought. Hopefully, he learned more as he worshipped Jehovah, the truth. But he took home 2 mule loads worth of dirt. And what we assume from history is that when he got home, he spread the soil out, probably in his backyard, and set up an altar right there to Jehovah. So he would worship Jehovah on the soil of Israel. Now, it's interesting, too, that he asked forgiveness from the prophet because his official duties were going to take him back into the temple of the false god. The false god, whose name it names here as Rimmon, the full name was actually Hadad Rimmon, which is was the Syrian sun god, and it was specifically the Syrian sun god of the late summer that ripens pomegranates. Big name, but basically it's called him Rimmon. And the reason they worshipped the god of the pomegranate was that the pomegranate had, I don't know if you've ever broken one open, they've got hundreds of seeds inside. They felt like the pomegranate was very fertile, productive, reproductive, however you want to put it. And so they worshiped the god that ripened the pomegranate. Interesting what people will worship. Well, anyway, he asked for forgiveness for his official duties as, since he's right-hand man to the king, he would be in the place of leading the king in and out of worship of this false god, and he asked for forgiveness. Well, Elisha neither approves or disapproves. He just says, go in peace. So, when you think about it, Naaman is just a classic view of God's gospel of grace. Hang on a minute. I'm going to turn to another passage here. Excuse me. First of all, he was the enemy of God. He was the leader of the Syrian army. He was helpless and hopeless. He was in a helpless and hopeless condition. He had leprosy. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So, he was in a hopeless condition while we were weak and in a hopeless condition. Christ died for us as well. And you know what? He couldn't claim any of the blessings of the Jewish people because he was a Gentile. Ephesians 2, verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remembering at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the Jews or the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So he couldn't claim God's blessing. He had no hope. But God's grace reaches out to touch human need. And Naaman humbled himself. He washed. He trusted in the word of God, the word that was delivered through Elisha the prophet. He became a new man with new skin and a new heart. So we see the healing touch that God provides for us. We see it visually how it was provided to Naaman. When I think about the message of grace like that, I couldn't help but think of a hymn. The hymn is called "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." It was written by Julia Johnson about 1911. And it goes like this. It says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled." The chorus goes, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." And it goes on, "Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is a stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive?" And back to the chorus. "Grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin." So, Naaman is a new man. He's now a worshiper of Jehovah. He's got a completely changed outlook on life. He can contact people face to face. He can be with his family again. He can general his army again. His life is radically changed. But there's another character in our story who decides to go a different direction. Verse 19, the latter part of verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It says, "But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him.' So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just come now to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver, two changes of clothing.' And Naaman said, 'Be pleased to accept two talents.' And he urged him and tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hands and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow." So it turns out our servant friend Gehazi was quite greedy. He coveted the gifts that Elisha had refused. And not only did he sin by coveting, he lied to Naaman. So there's another sin. He told him these made up a fictitious story about some sons of the prophet needing clothing and money. And so he got the stuff home, and then Elisha said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "Oh, I went nowhere." So he lied again. I imagine Elisha, even if Elisha had been blind visually, he still would have seen what went on, because God made him privy to what Gehazi had done. And then I really think, too, that he might have given the Syrians cause to think that God's gift was not free, and that grace and that healing was not free at all. And really, that would be the gift of stumbling the sin of stumbling somebody else. And he possibly could have caused those who he gave the gift to stumble. So, what can we conclude from this story? Perhaps, like the little Jewish girl, the little slave girl that we talked about, you and I might be in that position right now. Like Esther, you might give and be the only one that can give a word of testimony to those around you. This little girl spoke up about the power of Jehovah through the prophet Elisha. Esther was challenged to and fulfilled this challenge by her uncle Mordecai to speak up to save the Jewish people. In Esther 4, verse 13, it says, "Then Mordecai told them to tell Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" And might we be in that place right now in our lives, that we are in the positions we are at in our neighborhood, in our community, in our jobs, where we might be the only one that could give that word of testimony. Then another thing to think about and conclude with is the example we saw from Naaman, how we can become cleansed, how we can become a new creature in Christ. Looking at Ephesians 2, starting at verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You can choose to become a new creature by accepting God's gracious free gift and wash away your leprous condition. Remember that leprosy is a perfect example of sin. Or you could choose to remain in your leprous condition, or you could choose to sin as Gehazi did, try to deceive those about you, and of course he was found out. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. And we thank you, Lord, for this great picture of your healing touch, this great illustration, Lord, how you can purge us, not only physically heal us, Lord, but spiritually heal us of the sin and the greed and the lies and the corruption that's in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Please stand.